So our text for this evening is going to be found in Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4, and our primary text for tonight is going to be verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we humbly come to you this evening, only able to be here through your grace and your mercy, which you bestow upon us every day. Father, we ask for your help. We, your poor creatures, we ask for understanding and for eyes to see your sufficient word for us tonight. We ask help, Father, please. Help us to understand. We thank you through your Spirit that strengthens our knees and points us to Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So last Wednesday night, we spoke of the importance and power of our prayers. We spoke of kneeling in the very throne room of God Almighty. We went verse by verse through Matthew chapter 6, as we went through the Lord's framework for our prayer, as we went through the Lord's Prayer. And we spoke about examining ourselves and our own lives, looking into God's Word that allows us to understand Him more. And it also allows us to see just exactly who we are. So tonight I want to kind of continue in the spirit of that, and that self-examination and looking in the mirror. I want us to see the attributes of the living Word of God, the very words that this mirror possesses. You know, tonight we're going to briefly look at the attributes of God as it is sufficient for our lives. We'll be looking at the facts and examples of God's Word that seem to have either lost their meaning in today's culture, or they have taken it down or tried to take it down to a lesser degree, rising just above some New Age book or some fortune cookie. A fortune cookie that's supposed to be a dessert at the end of a meal that's neither a cookie nor can tell you your fortune. But that's what the world sees the Word of God as. Some writing from long ago that bears no weight on the human experience, as we have evolved past that. We've evolved past such trivial things as the Bible. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you that nothing further could be from the truth. We who believe that it is more than just some book, we believe more than just some sage-like wisdom that comes from it. It is the very words of the living and one true God. So our thesis tonight is, does the Bible hold any bearing on modern man's life? Now, to help us kind of wrap our minds around this tonight, I want us to think of a book. I know that's a far stretch, but I want us to think of a book. And whether you read your books digitally or you're like me and I love the paper-bound and hard-bound books, but each one of those books has chapters. Each one of them has. For our minds tonight, I want us to think of a hard-bound book that we've purchased, that we've went to the store, we've been told that this is the most sold book ever, and that we would not be disappointed in buying it. And holding this book in your hand, you flip a couple pages and you see the chapter summary. And you see at the very top, chapter 1, and that's kind of how our outline is going to be going through tonight. We're going to be going through our outline as in chapters of a book, and you see chapter 1 titled, The Word of God. In chapter 2, you see the title, Living and Active. In chapter 3 of this book, we see the title, The Sword, the Soul, and the Spirit. In chapter 4, we see the judgment that lays bare. So that's our outline for this evening, and it's kind of a simple one, but I believe it will help us to leave here more encouraged and give us more knowledge of just exactly what it is, that Bible that we're holding, as God has chosen to reveal himself in it. So now with this book still in our hand, as we turn to chapter 1, we see that context is always king. And what I want us to do tonight is I want us to look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Look there with me. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the following of the same example of disobedience." Now, chapter 4 of Hebrews is a powerful reminder of God's promises, the effectiveness of his word, and the reality that Jesus is our high priest and king. He is. The book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews are so tightly woven together, and an understanding of one gives you a better understanding of the other. We see in verses 1 through 5 God's rest still being available. The chapter begins with a warning about the promise of God's rest. The writer encourages the reader with fear and trembling when looking upon falling, failing to enter the rest because of disbelief. This, of course, parallels the Israelites in the wilderness, those that did not enter into Canaan. You know, one author states, "It's emphasized that the rest is a creation reality rooted in God's own rest on the seventh day." And we see in verses 6 through 10 the urgency of entering God's rest. It stressed that some will enter this rest and reminds us of those who heard the good news, the Israelites led by Moses, and how they failed to enter because of disobedience. This rest is available today. If one heeds God's voice and does not harden their hearts. And then we get to verse 11. It says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And then we work our way to our text tonight in verse 12. It says, "For the word of God." And I want to stop right there. The very first word here is "for," and it's "gar" in the Greek. And it actually gives us an immense amount of knowledge for us tonight. And that's where I want to start. The very first word here really does three things for us this evening, and we need to understand them. So as we move throughout this chapter book that we purchased, we'll have a better understanding. First, what this word does for us is it indicates for us that we're about to be given the reason to seek diligently God's rest in the next two verses, and we're going to receive an illustration that is beyond compare. The imagery that we're about to read is concise. It is radical when applied to our lives. And secondly, what this word does for us is it indicates the conclusion of thought from verses 1 to 11. As we move into the application, or what the Puritans called the "so what" for us. And third and lastly, it gives us more insight and justifies the earlier warning that we saw in chapter 3. And this is a theme that is put throughout the book of Hebrews for the Jewish community, that they would have better understanding of what was actually being said. You know, this more insight is found in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just as much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So we have our four. We have our four that kind of starts off our text for us tonight. And then we have Hai Logos Tou Theou, the Word of God. And what does this text mean when we see the Word of God? Well, again, like previous, there are three avenues that kind of stem from these four words that I want us to think about tonight. There are avenues or roads that kind of might better help us wrap our minds around this. And the first road, kind of veering off to the left here, is what truly is the Word of God? What truly is it? The second and kind of middle road for us tonight is what impact does it have on my life? And lastly, the last road is, what authority does it contain or does it have over my life? Now, we'll lightly touch on each one of these as dozens of sermons could be, you know, delivered by each and every one of these. And I was only given 3 hours to preach tonight, so we've got to move quickly, all right? But a couple of you got scared. So our first road, and the road that kind of veers off to the left in this chapter, is what truly is the Word of God? Now, in our minds, we could just say, it's the Scriptures. We know that. And I could check off that box, and that would be it. It's all we need. But I think this does a grave injustice to the precious written Word that you are holding in your hands. We have in our hands the very words of the living God, and we have to define what we mean by the Word of God. And when we hear someone say, oh yeah, well, God told me, insert whatever silly thing comes next. So we must define our terms. We have to be able to. Now, in defining these terms, we realize that it clearly means the words that were spoken by God, as it refers to what we hold in our hand. As we hold the inspired word through the Spirit, we know that. It is God's message to his people and the way that God has seen fit to reveal himself in our day. It is that word that is no more beautifully expressed in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is it not? The only begotten Son, the one who entered into his creation, truly God, truly man, or fully God, fully man, however you want to say it. Entered into his creation, who lived a sinless life, died satisfying the wrath for the sins of an elect people. The wrath that was meant for that elect people. The Word of God clearly states his promises for that people. And it clearly states the warnings and the promises for those without Christ. You know, canonically speaking, we're speaking of the 66 books in the Bible, or the 1,189 or so chapters that the Bible contains. We're speaking of historical facts that attest to supernatural events as God moved and worked for and to and with his people throughout history, and as they fulfilled specific prophecies. This work of God has held the bride of Christ's hand throughout her life and leads her and instructs her. As the bride of Christ rests on fact and not fiction. This word is an expression of his power and of his might that is clearly shown in not only the events that happened in the Bible, but also our manuscript tradition that goes back to the second century. And the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that we had, God holding all of that together through his transmission, the way he wanted it. This avenue or road also clearly states what the Word of God is not. The Word of God is not a leap of faith book. The Word of God is not a get rich and live your best life now coach book, as the Christian will suffer. We are not promised health and wealth this side of glorification. And really, on the other side of glorification, our wealth is being able to see, to be able to stand, to be able to kneel at the very feet of our Master, of Christ. To being able to see the nails, the holes in his hands and his feet. That is our wealth. To be able to praise his name for all eternity. That is true wealth, is it not? It is also not a book that will allow you to prey on people and take advantage of people without consequence, as you will find judgment and you yourself will suffer the cost. The Word of God is not something that you can cast aside and think you will be fine without it. The Word of God is not something that you can use to judge others while you yourself dismiss your own sins. The Word of God is the very account of the one true and living God who has spoken through his prophets, his people, his son, and his apostles. Now, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. John 17:17, as our Lord was praying to God, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Now I want us to hold our place in Hebrews, and I want us to turn to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19, and we're going to begin in verse 7. We have a few places that we're going to turn tonight that I think are of the utmost importance to not just hear me say, but to see with our own eyes. Psalm 19:7. But we must understand that this word, it contains no errors. This word that we have contains no confusion. This word that we have has every last drop of wisdom for training in righteousness and for every good work. It does not speak directly naming all things, yet while it speaks of all things. Does it not? And lastly, it is fully sufficient, leaving no need for us to seek anywhere else. No need for us to look for any extra wisdom out there. We have it all in our hands. The sufficient word of God. And if you spend any time at this church, you know 1 Timothy 3:15, and you almost can say it by heart, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And then we come to Psalms 19. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. The Bible is truth. The Bible is truth. It brings knowledge of the sins. It brings knowledge of forgiveness found only in Christ. It brings strength and hope in weakness and darkness. Truth to lies. It brings the gospel, the power of God, unto salvation for all those who are Christ's. And it lets sinful man behold the face of his God before he kneels in his presence. That is the word of God. That is the word of God. And that will bring us to our next kind of sub-point here tonight, kind of the middle road for us, and that is, what impact does this have on my life? And again, we could say, well, it impacts everything, box checked. We need to define it again. It's a nice platitude to say everything, everything, everything. But what do we mean? And what do we believe about everything? First, we have to understand who we are. We have to understand who we are, and then we have to ask ourselves the question, are we His? Are we His? Do we follow Christ and His word? Do our words have authority, or do the words of God? You know, Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Doesn't this go against every part of the culture today? It goes against every part of it. When we stand firm and we say no, I will not have any part of this. I will not condone this because it is sinful. It is the Christian who stands alone as the entire world is pressing in on them to condone homosexuality, pressing in on them when confronted with hateful rhetoric, pressing in on them with sinful desires or passions, pressing in on them with this easy believism, and you can live your life like the devil as long as you come to church. Pressing in on them so we will follow whatever trend of idolatry is in fad. The world and the culture are at enmity with God. And it is the Christian man or woman who stands alone and says no. Says, I have a hope and a promise that is the anchor of my soul. That is so much sweeter than the vain things of this world. My life is not ruled by sinful passions or desires. I will not be counted among the scoffers. I will not stand in their place. I will not be found with a sinful, unbelieving heart. I will not follow the devil's lies as he has me look out across the land and says, I will give you all of this if you'll but kneel before me. I will not. We have to ask ourselves the question, is that the cry of our heart? Is it? Is it what we want? Is it what our heart cries for? Has the Spirit of God dwelling richly in us strengthened our knees to stand firm? You know, the devil has said from Genesis to now, did God really say? What is our response? Our response is looking unto the very Word of God for light and guidance. Looking for discernment, as the Proverbs cries out for us to do. Look for discernment. Search for her as treasures. And I will ensure that I have my armor on. You know, overseas, before we would go out on mission or patrol, we would do what's called a pre-combat inspection. And it is where every member of the platoon would get inspected for every item that they were supposed to bring out on patrol. It was the team leaders who would check their three guys. It was the squad leaders who would check their two team leaders and then their eight guys. It was the platoon sergeants who would come back and check the squad leaders and check all the equipment or trucks or whatever the case may be, ensuring that we had every single piece of equipment needed to go. It didn't matter if it was for 3 hours, 3 days, or 3 weeks. This is what we did. If you think the Christian life is any different, I beg you to look again. If you do not see a war or a battle for the souls of men and women on this world, then you need to check again. The impact that the Word of God has on our lives is that as every day we wage war. It's either eternal, internal, or external. As the flesh fights against the spirit. The souls we see around us, the very men and women who hate us and who mock us, and those are the very ones that we must desperately pray for. very ones that we must love, we must pray for. As we pray for God's mighty hand to come upon them, as we pray for our enemies, and we love them who would seek to destroy us, we pray for them to see Christ, to see Christ. We pray that the blood that was spilled on Calvary washes them clean. You know, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, as he was hanging on the cross, dying, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And again, our Lord says in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The impact that God's living word has on our lives is that we realize that it is only by His power. And it is only for His glory. You know, Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And after all of this, after everything, we preach the gospel to them. We preach to them. We seek the lost. Why? Because we were just like them. We were given mercy. We were given grace. And we must tell everyone. We must. You know, James in chapter 1 tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, we ever seek to understand the word and we come to realize that it's not burdensome at all. Now, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your law. Why? Why are we seeking for understanding? Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And what is the goal of bleeding up the Bible? What is our goal for when they cut us, we bleed Bible verses? It is for His glory. And also in Psalm 119, for I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. We could say that it has all authority and governs every aspect of our lives, but we must define it. We must. Lastly, in kind of the far right road here is, what authority does it have on our life? What authority does God's word have over us? You know, in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And we've already seen in James to be doers of the word. That very word shows us how to be church leaders or gives guidance to them in Acts 20:28, for it says, be on guard for yourselves. and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It speaks of government and civil magistrates, like in Romans 13, verse 1, where it says, every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. It shows us the proper way at home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, so that it may be well with you, and so you may live long in the land. It guides us in the workplace later on in that chapter, where it says in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, to the flesh, with fear and trembling and integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving the good will as the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It shines a light on marriage as a holy union, like in Genesis 1:27, where God created man in his own image, created them male and female. Or in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. The impact on our lives as we see the living word of God giving room to understanding is that we see that we are his, just as the whole universe is. On our knees, we humbly submit. We submit to the one who first loved us when we were enemies, with the one who lifted our lifeless, dead corpse, dead in sins and transgressions. He did that out of mercy and love and grace. We submit and show love and mercy to all because we were given the same. There's so much more that we could dive into here, but I want to move to chapter 2 of the book that we purchased. And we see the title, Living and Active. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. The word for living here in the Greek is zoen, and it echoes back to us for chapter 3 in verse 12, where it says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Living God here is theos, zoen. The writer of Hebrews continues this kind of theme throughout. And as one lexicon stated, it means that it has living power, an energy for action, and speaks vitality from God. It has life itself. The word is alive because God is the one true living God. And the present tense of the verb indicates this is a continuing state. And we're going to dive deeper into this, but to most of us, when we first hear words living, it seems like a foreign concept to us. Words are just words that they express some beauty in some point of time, or they give us information about a history or something that happened, or give us someone's thoughts in a period of time in history. You know, every word that's been typed or printed or texted, they're fixed. We've all read articles or walked into libraries, and we've heard opinions and stories. Every printed word gives us only a moment in time. So how is this book any different? Because of the one who wrote it. Because of the very one who wrote it, who stands apart from time. Now, I don't want us to miss this. Hold your place again in Hebrews, and I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Genesis 1:1. I don't want us to miss this, and I want us to see this with our own eyes. The Word of God spoke creation into existence. And we're going to be going through this rather quickly. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their own kind with seed in them. And it was so. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be signs for seasons and for days and for years. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. This is Trinitarian language, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That very word became flesh in John 1:1. And we know this passage so much. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And then we pick it up in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word, the Logos, the very one that we preach, the very one who we are not ashamed of, the very one who we are not ashamed of the gospel, the one who we call Lord and Master. And I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, and for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. And we mentioned James earlier in chapter 1. But in 1:21 it says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and gentleness, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law of freedom and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. This is why we call the word living and active. It's not just some book, but it is the words of God. It changes a man. It gives hope to the weary, sight to the blind. As we dive deeper, I want us to move to chapter 3 of the book that we purchased. Chapter 3, and if you look at the top, it's had the title, The Sword, the Soul, and the Spirit. I want us to go back to our text tonight in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and of the spirit, of both joints and marrow." The adjective for sharper here is translated as a verb phrase. It cuts more incisely, or it cuts more keenly. Now, the phrase sharper than any two-edged sword has the idea of the sharpest. It has a meaning behind it that it never fails to cut or has no blunt edge to it. So what is implied here by this phrase, sharper than any two-edged sword? What is implied? It expresses the effectiveness of God's word, and not only his word, but his judgments upon the soul. How would or could we describe this? It's like this. There's this living and active word that is able to penetrate through a person. Our text says here, down to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of both joints and marrow. The word here in the Greek for pierce has the idea to cut all the way through. And the present tense is only adding more to this emphasis of the word of God that it's describing. As we have seen, it's living and active. So we have this word of God that pierces sharply down to the soul and the spirit. The soul here referring to the inner self, or the inner, or the mind, the earthly aspects of our creature. You know, one lexicon spoke of the spirit and stated that it is the seat of God's renewing operation in human life. As the writer of Hebrews gives us more illustrations as he speaks of it as joints and marrow, both in the same body but different parts. Revelation of God through his word and through his son. As I was trying to wrap my head around this, what is a good way to describe this? As we open God's word, we look to it for meaning. We look to it for commands on how we should live our life. We see here that it cuts down to our very bones in the realization, the secretness of our thoughts and our sins, the realization of our own sinful hearts. As we catch just a fraction of the smallest glimpse of Christ's beauty and the unimaginable creation that was created with just a word, we are hit with the realization that we are not holy, that we are not righteous, that we are not wise, that we are not good, that we do not love him as we should. We do not glorify him as we should. We do not keep his law as we should. And I'm not speaking of legalism. Our thoughts are laid at our very feet. Those same thoughts are shown for what they truly are. We fall so short and so fast, do we not? When we examine our lives against his word that cuts us down to our very souls, it never misses its mark. God's word never returns empty-handed back to him. We must understand, though, that his purposes are pure, and his righteousness demands it. Yeah, I wish these were my words. They're beautifully powerful. But Charles Spurgeon once said, and I quote, "The word of God is so sharp a thing, so full of cutting power, that you may be bleeding under its wounds before you have seriously suspected the possibility of such a thing could happen. You cannot come near the gospel without it having a measure of influence over you. And, God blessing you, it may cut you down and kill your sins when you have no idea that such a work is being done. Yes, when Christ comes, he comes not to send peace on earth, but a sword that begins at home in our own souls, killing, cutting, hacking, breaking into pieces. Blessed is the man who knows the word of the Lord by its exceeding sharpness. For it kills nothing but that which ought to be killed. It quickens and gives new life to all that is of God. But the old depraved life, which ought to die, it hews into pieces. So as we move to our final point tonight, don't worry, I only have about 50 minutes to go. We move to chapter 4 of the book that we're holding. I want us to look back at verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of the soul and of the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We come to this, we read this with fear and trembling. God's word shines a light and lays bare the secret thoughts of our soul. Can't help it when we look at God's word. So I want us to turn one last time. And one last time tonight, hold your place in Hebrews, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I promise this is the last time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we, having been manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Then we get to verse 13. "For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. Or if we are of right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." And as we look back at our text tonight, in verse 13, it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight." You know, we see this In 1 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him." And we see nothing is hidden from his sight in creation. Psalm 33:13, Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who forms the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. And again, looking back at our text, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Another way of translating that would say, to whom we have to give an account. Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22 says, "For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is king. He will save us." This is also echoed in the New in James chapter 4, verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and who is able to destroy." And our Lord says, before the Passover, in John chapter 12, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak for myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment and what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I say, I speak just as my Father has told me." So as you look back at our thesis tonight, we look back and see, does the Bible hold any bearing on modern man's life? I feel like we can definitively say that it holds weight for every single man, woman, and child. Everyone. It is not just a collection of sage-like wisdom. It's not just a book from old. It is, in fact, the wisdom of God. It is truth. It is truth. It is pure truth. For those in Christ, we are confronted, and those without, a warning, because all you will find is death. Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, we who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." So as we finish up tonight, our last chapter that we're going to be looking at in the book that we purchased, we turn to the very last page of that book, and we find a letter from the author. It says in verse 14, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. Your sufficient word for our lives that shines a light in the darkness. that word that gives us truth, the Spirit that guides us to your Son and our Savior. Father, this world needs your truth. It needs it more than ever. Father, help us as we go throughout this week to be those lights, to be the ones who shine for you, for your glory alone, Father. Help us to witness better, Lord. Help us to bring more glory to your name. Help us to serve you better. We humbly come to you and ask you this evening. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.